It's okay. Having some, I think this was God's way this morning of making sure that I appreciate and enjoy my vacation. Could be it. I was supposed to announce that during announcements as well, is that just so you all know, my family and I were going on vacation, and so we will not be here next Sunday. I won't be here next Sunday. We have a special guest preacher. He's the youth pastor down at Castle Rock Christian Church, and he's agreed to come up and continue through the Psalms with us. So next week, it will be Mr. Gary who is up here preaching to us. So just so you know. So also that means that I won't be in the office, and if you try to call me, I probably won't answer the phone because some of the time I'll actually be in a different country, Canada. Not really far away, just Canada. But so why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles to Psalm 96 as we continue in our summer in the Psalms together. And so Psalm 96 is a psalm of praise that says this: Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. I don't know if I need to preach anything after that. This summer, as you should know, we're taking a tour through the Psalms, the hymn book of the nation of Israel that they used for centuries upon centuries, including the hymn book that Jesus, our Messiah, would have used during his life. We started our tour by looking at Psalms of praise, the songs that Israel sang to praise God for who he is and what he's done in their lives and in their worlds. And today we're going to continue learning how to praise God together by allowing Psalm 96 to teach our hearts and teach our minds how to respond in God, to God in praise and in worship. And see, Psalm 96, as you could see, it's about praise. It's about glorifying God. Glorifying him because he reigns. He rules and reigns over all the earth, including all the peoples. And because of his rule, because of the might and the power that he displays in his reign, we should worship and praise him in return. Yet as we see here, this psalm is not just about God's might. It also teaches us that we shouldn't fear his rule because he exercises his sovereignty with equity and with fairness. And because we know his standards, we know what he wants and he expects and he desires, this means that he's not capricious, he's not changeable in his judgments or his ways. What God requires, how he's going to rule and reign, is always and will always be the same. And so what hopefully we're going to learn is that we should sing praise to God because he's sovereign, because he loves his creation enough to reign over them. And that we should even fear the consequences of his judgment, for he rules in righteousness. And the fear of God's righteous judgment should in turn push us towards him, towards seeking ways to please him, towards receiving the love and the forgiveness that he offers ultimately and perfectly in Jesus Christ. So our thought for the day is this: God reigns, and he is a faithful and righteous ruler over all the earth. And so as we've seen in the other Psalms, and we see this in this one as well, Psalm 96 begins with a general call to worship. It's a general call to worship God through singing of songs of praise, both for who he is and what he has done and continuing to do. And so let's look at this. Let's start looking in the psalm and see what this praise needs to look like. And so first of all, we're instructed here to praise God through telling him and proclaiming to the world his salvation. Now, this doesn't specifically refer to salvation as we in the church tend to understand it. It's not referring necessarily to Jesus' work on the cross to purchase us out of our bondage and sin, because when the psalmist wrote this, that hadn't occurred yet. No, this salvation that he's referring to in the Hebrew, Yeshua, it refers to deeds of deliverance and help and prosperity and security and victory. And so what the psalmist is saying is we're to praise God for his specific acts in saving and delivering his people from harm, in helping them in their times of difficulty and distress. The psalmist is telling us here that our God is a saving God. And we know that there are many instances in the Old Testament that the psalmist is probably referring to when he's saying this, when he tells us that our God is a saving God. He probably has things like this in mind. In Exodus 14, when they're about to cross the Red Sea, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then in 2 Chronicles 20:17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." And then Jonah, the prophet, says this: "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So what the psalmist is telling us here is that we need to do this as well. Well, of course, we should praise God for the salvation that he ultimately gives us in Jesus. We should also praise him for his works of deliverance and help in our daily lives. The daily bread things of God, the way in which he helps us in our lives, these are still awesome, and these are still worthy of praise, because they reveal the heart of a God who cares, who's interested in, who desires to help us in all of our needs. He's a saving God, and we should sing of it. In addition to the salvation that he gives his people, we also learn here that we should praise God through declaring his glory, specifically the glory that we see in his marvelous works in the world. God working in all times and in all circumstances in our world, it's marvelous, literally surpassing or extraordinary or even surprising. God's works are more than we can comprehend. They're more than we can even see, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't praise him for those works. So we praise him for that. And through this, he tells us how. The psalmist tells us here it should be done through praise, through songs of proclamation of praise with raised voices. There should be songs of worship flowing from our hearts, expressed with our voices, and sung, as he says here, to all the world. All the world. Among all the nations. Among all the people. Meaning that true praise of God isn't something that's confined to what you do at church. Praising God, proclaiming His glory, His marvelous works, His salvation should and it must be done in the world and as well in our lives, because ultimately what we're going to see here and what we see even now is praising God is also about outreach. It's about evangelism, public proclamations of God's glory, proclaiming His marvelous, saving, glorious works. This can be evangelism too. Because when you do this, you're declaring to the world not just that God exists, not just His presence and power, but that you're telling them about His nature as well, that He is a God who is good, that He's a God who loves, that He's a God who desires to give good gifts to His children. And the greatest of these gifts, as we know today, is salvation in Jesus Christ. So what we learn here is we should look at our evangelism as praise and worship to God. And we should look at our praise and worship to God as evangelism. Because even as we're preaching to ourselves the good news of God's love, and even as we're telling God how awesome and mighty He is, we can also proclaim to the entire world, to all the earth, those same truths. Good evangelism is always worshipful. And so we begin this psalm with a general call to praise God for who He is and what He's done. And then in this next section, we learn more about this call to worship, more about the reason why we should worship God. This next section tells us we should worship God because apart from just His works, but just in and of Himself, He's glorious. Let's read verses 4 through 6 again. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So the psalmist is reminding us, he's telling us, he wants us to understand this. Our God is an awesome God. He is great and greatly to be praised because of His surpassing awesome glory. Our God is so great, in fact, that all the other quote-unquote gods are worthless idols in comparison. Which means that pursuing and worshiping anything other than God, anything other than Jehovah, is simply futile. It's worthless. God is great, and in His greatness, we should worship Him. We should fear Him. We should have reverence and awe at His majesty, at His glory, because of the splendor and the strength and the beauty that He embodies. Now, before we go on, we should understand that the psalmist here is not saying that there are such things as other gods, that there are other beings who are like our God. First, we know this because of this word that he uses, idol. This is a technical term. It actually means no thing, nothing. It means of nothing, empty, vain, and worthless. Idols are nothings. And second, we know that Israel understood, or at least they learned from God, and they should have understood this, but their history shows that they didn't quite get it, that the idols of pagan nations, they cannot be compared to the greatness of God. In Isaiah 41, this is God speaking. He says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us of the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. So Israel has been taught this since the very beginning, that other gods were in fact worthless nothings. And then finally, the psalmist points it, he punches it home to us. He tells us here that in comparison to our God, in comparison to Jehovah, these idols are weak. They're impotent. They're unable to accomplish anything. Our God created the heavens. He shows in his might and power in that he created all things. And in contrast, what do the idols do? They're worthless and weak. They're incapable of accomplishing even the smallest of actions. And so why should you waste your time praising and worshiping something that is literally nothing and can do nothing? The comparison isn't even a comparison. God is so much greater than any idols that it should be obvious to anyone that he alone is to be praised and worshiped and revered far, far above anything else. See, God is so great that he is the perfect representation of all good things, all good attributes. He is splendorous, as the psalmist tells us here. He is majestic. He dwells in strength. His sanctuary is beauty. He is God. And he is great. And we, all nations, the whole world, every person in it, must praise him and worship him simply because of who he is. God. See, and that's why the psalmist goes on to explain in these next three verses is that the king is due worship. It's the responsibility of everyone, of all of creation, to praise and worship God because he deserves it. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This term here, ascribe, it's a command. It's an imperative. It means that there's no decision to be made. There's no options from which to choose. We all are, without exception, required to praise, to honor, to worship God because he is God. He goes over and over that he's glorious and he's powerful, and all people must ultimately acknowledge the fact and worship him. Glory and strength and offerings of praise and worship, these are all due to God alone. And here the psalmist is speaking directly to the families of the people. He's speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking to non-Jewish people here. The same people who created these worthless, no-thing idols. Here he's telling them, he's imploring them even, abandon your worthless pursuits. Abandon the worthless pursuit of nothings and turn to worship God instead. Even in making this command here, the psalmist is showing an evangelistic heart. He wants all people to worship God because he wants all people to come to right relationship with God, with the only one to whom all praise is due. So he's telling everyone, commanding everyone, worship God. But he also tells us here that those who worship God must worship him correctly. We must worship God in the splendor of holiness, meaning that we're to worship God in the manner that he demands. We have to approach God in the only proper manner, the only manner which he has set forth for us. Worshiping God, then, it's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be entered into lightly. The nation of Israel knew this from their own history. From its very beginnings, they understood that worshiping God correctly was literally a matter of life and death. Leviticus 10, we read this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. This is a psalm about singing praise. Yes. But the psalmist is hinting at the fact that singing that praise, that worshiping God, is more than just music. It's more than just song. Worship ultimately is a response of the soul, of our spirits. It's a response of our spirit to being in the presence of the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit who sees into our hearts and demands righteousness and holiness. We must worship God correctly. And that means that whatever the form, music or not, whatever it is, we must worship God in spirit and truth. As Jesus told us, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So therefore, even what the psalmist is telling here is that we have to strive for holiness in our own lives and especially in our worship of God. Though worship can be joyous and spontaneous and emotional, yes, it must also be reverent and holy, because we worship a holy and righteous God. And our worship has to reflect that holiness and that righteousness and our understanding of it. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." So we should have a sense of awe at being in the presence of God. Because our God is a loving God, yes, but He is a righteous and holy and just God as well. So we should have this sense of awe, and this awe should lead even to fear and trembling, which is another way of saying of reverence. We must revere God for who He is as God. Because when we worship, we're making offerings to the worker of splendorous and marvelous works. Worship then should reflect the fact that we are offering praise and worship to the very same God who spoke the universe into being through a word and through who sustains all of creation merely through an act of His will. Hebrews says this about Jesus: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." And so we can never, ever forget that we serve and worship a mighty God. And here, what the psalmist concludes with is the profound truth, one of the reasons that we worship this mighty God in the first place, and that's this: our God reigns. Ultimately, God is to be praised and worshiped because He is a God who reigns. He is a God who is sovereign in His creation by virtue of His might and His power and His splendor and His majesty. In response to the totality of who God is, of His reign over all things, we must praise and worship Him in response. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all of the trees in the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Psalmist is hitting home here. He wants us to get this to know truly that God reigns over all. We have to understand this about God because of what it reveals about him. See, our God's not a passive God. He's not the grand clockmaker who wound things up into existence and then let it go its own way. He is active, and he actively rules. He actively reigns over his creation. And in the church world, we have this word called sovereignty. God is sovereign, which means that God has and he exercises an absolute right to do anything and everything he wants according to his own good pleasure and desires. He rules over all creation and does with it whatever he wants. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. 1 Timothy 6:15. Which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So sovereignty is reigning. It's an activity. It's something that God does. He exercises sovereignty in light of his power and his splendor and his righteousness and his holiness. It simply means that no one can tell God what to do and what not to do. No one can thwart his will. No one can keep him from doing whatever he desires. God is the final and the absolute ruler over all creation. And he reigns over the universe. And in the Christian world, there's some definitions of sovereignty that are held by some that includes the belief that God, in his sovereignty, determines all things that come to pass. That the sovereignty of God must include determining all events, all decisions, all things. According to this definition, if anything occurred without God causing it and determining and willing it to happen, then God wouldn't be sovereign. But the problem with that definition of sovereignty is if you take that to its logical conclusion, it would mean that God determines, causes directly evil. It would mean that God would be the cause of all thoughts and all actions of all men, and even demonic forces, which would then include their sinful decisions and actions. And this, of course, flies in the face of what Scripture clearly teaches us, that God is good. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And then James says this in 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And Scripture also teaches that the evils of this world are brought about by the direct actions of those doing them, demonic forces in human will and inclination. And Scripture also teaches that humanity has been given by God a level of autonomy under his sovereign rule, which includes being able to choose to act contrary to his desires even. In Psalm 115:16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given over to the children of man. And so this isn't supposed to be an exhaustive sermon about the aspects of God's sovereignty and human free will and how those things interact. So it would probably be best for us to leave it at this. God being sovereign means that he rules over all of creation and nothing and no one can thwart his will. He sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And if he chooses in his sovereignty, in his rule over the universe, to give people the ability to choose good or evil, the ability to choose to worship him or reject him, that doesn't make him any less sovereign. In fact, that's what the psalmist is pointing us to here in verses 10 through 13. He tells us that God reigns over all things now and forever, yet we know that right now, as well as in the time of the psalmist, that people routinely go against God's will. Didn't the psalmist just get done telling us that people are worshiping idols and that this worship was wrong and worthless. And does their worship of idols then mean that God isn't sovereign? Does it mean that he's not now ruling over all the earth? Or does it mean that his sovereign will is that many people will reject him and worship false gods, that he determined and caused that to come into being? This may have been the question on the hearts of many people in Israel as they saw nations worshiping other idols instead of God. And it's a question that's probably in the hearts of many people today as they look out into the world and they see evil and destruction and things like that present in this world. They look at that and they question, does God reign? How can God be sovereign and all of this still happen? See, what the psalmist is telling us here, what he's pointing us to here, is that God is sovereign even now, and that God does indeed reign over creation, but there will come a day, a time, where all people will experience the direct result of his rule and reign, and that's judgment. God is indeed going to judge all people according to his righteous and faithful standard. And that's why the psalmist here is calling on all people to come and worship God so that they can rejoice and be glad in that coming judgment. But because that judgment hasn't happened yet, that doesn't mean that God is being unjust now or that he is less than the absolute ruler of all creation. What it means that is for some reason, he's withholding the execution of his righteous judgment. He is sovereign. He has the right to judge all people according to his righteousness. But he's chosen not to complete that judgment yet. And the question that we need to answer is why? And the psalmist hints at the answer, but we know the full truth from God's complete revelation in Scripture. We know the reason why God is withholding his judgment right now. Scripture tells us that God is withholding his judgment because of mercy, because of his love. He desires to be merciful, and he keeps his hand so as to allow as many people as possible to come to him in repentance, to receive mercy and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God desires, he wants, he longs to be merciful, to allow all people every chance possible to come to him in repentance, to worship him as his due. And so he relents. For the time, he stays his hand of judgment so that people will be given that opportunity. But we also know that the possibility of repentance is not endless, that God's time of showing mercy will not last forever. There will become a day when God's timing will be complete, and at that day, the world will indeed experience his coming, his judgment of all peoples, according to his righteousness and faithfulness. As the psalmist alludes to here, the Apostle Peter completes in this next verse of 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The psalmist here wants us to know, despite what may be happening in the world, despite what evils may be there, that God reigns, that God rules over all of creation, and that there will be a time when justice will win out, when he will come to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Our God is a God who reigns in his might and power according to his righteous and faithful standards. And this is the reason why we should praise him in return. This is why the heavens are glad. This is why all the earth rejoices. This is why the seas and all that fills it roars with praise. This is why the fields and all within them exalt Him. This is why the trees of the forest sing with joy. It's because our God is a mighty God. A God who exercises His might and His splendor in His rule over His creation. A God who in the end can and will be the judge of all people, of all nations, of everyone. Not by some arbitrary rule, but by His own righteous and faithful standard. And for those of us who know God through Jesus, who have come to Him and received the forgiveness, the salvation that He offers, this is a reason for joy. It's a reason for us to praise Him. We need not fear His judgment because we have been redeemed, we have been saved, we have been purchased at great cost by His Son, Jesus, and what He did for us on the cross. And so we, like the rest of creation that the psalmist tells us here, we can praise God with joy because He reigns. But as we close here, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God, this is a cry to you. It's a warning. The psalmist, he wants you to turn from your service to nothings and come to the source of all things. That's something that I want you, it would encourage you to do as well. God's judgment, His righteousness, His faithfulness, it doesn't have to be a source of fear. Because God is a God of love. And He desires that no one should perish apart from Him, but that everyone should come to Him and ask for and receive salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God has no desire to condemn anyone. If you want to know His salvation, if you want to know joy at the rule and the reign of God, at the thought even of His coming in judgment, you need simply ask. Come to God, ask Him for forgiveness. Ask to be forgiven for your worship of nothings. And ask Him for the salvation that He offers. Repent, turn away from your sin, and seek Him, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. God reigns. God reigns, and He desires that all would come to Him and receive experience or receive forgiveness and know His love and His faithfulness. Let's pray. God, this morning we worship You because You are a sovereign God. That You are a God who reigns, who is actively involved in Your creation. That You are a God who rules over all things. Because the hope that we know that one day all will experience Your judgment, Your righteous and holy judgment. So we're so thankful that that does not have to cause fear in our hearts, because You offer us salvation. You are a saving God who saves us even from Your own wrath, at our sin and our rebellion. You're a saving God whose salvation we can clearly and most clearly see in Your Son Jesus' work on that cross, dying on our behalf so that if we ask for, we can receive forgiveness, that we can be reconciled to you, that we can have a relationship restored with you, that you would look upon us and not see our sin, but see your Son's perfect righteousness on our behalf. And that is a reason, God, for joy. And so we experience that joy and we express that joy to you in our worship of you. God, let our worship be out of a heart of joy, of a heart of happiness, knowing that you love us, and that if we've received your Son, you have forgiven us. For you are due all worship and all praise, and so in your Son's name, we praise you, we worship you, we honor you, and we pray to you. Amen. As always, if there's something that you would like prayer for, if you'd like to say, someone to pray with you or for you, and anything that you may be going through in your life, please know that we will have people up front who would love to have that chance to be able to pray with you. If there's someone that you'd like to talk to, if you'd like to talk about what salvation means and what God offers in salvation and forgiveness, we'd love to have a chance to even talk with you about that. And so don't leave here without seeking prayer, if prayer is what you need, or seeking insight if that's what you need. With that, as always, thank you for coming, and you're dismissed. Go in peace.